They have very formal introductions. However, it gives me a great deal of pleasure to introduce Professor Robert Linder, who is a professor of Reformation Studies at the Kansas State University. And he will speak, his title is slightly different from that in the program. He will speak on the Bible and biblical authority in the work, in the literary works of Pierre Viret. Mr. Linder.
Obviously, the Protestant Reformation was not the sole creation of two great charismatic leaders like Martin Luther and John Calvin. There is among historians a growing awareness of the need for a further knowledge of the so-called secondary leaders of the Reformation movement because of the important role they played in attracting and holding the support of millions of followers in an era when various ideologies were warring for the minds and hearts of men. Also, the ranks of these secondary figures included many of the most powerful natural leaders of society. Among them was Calvin's friend and trusted associate in the work of the 16th century Reformed Church, Pierre Viret. Together with Calvin, Guillaume Farel, and Theodore Beza, Viret became one of the most influential leaders of first-generation Calvinism. He was not only important because of his close association with Calvin, but also in his own right as well. He carried on a committed, energetic, practical ministry among the common people during his lifetime, which gave him an extraordinary influence among rank and file Protestants. He was a prolific writer, a noted teacher, a popular preacher, and a gifted evangelist. Most important of all for this study was his work as an author. Viret's literary output was astounding. Although not as widely read as Luther and Calvin, of course, he was still immensely popular, especially with the general public. An inventory of the holdings of Genevan booksellers and printers in 1570 shows that Viret stood second only to Calvin in the number of different items stocked and in total volumes. This implies a large demand for his writings. This is all the more significant since Viret had no permanent base of operation after 1559 and no devoted disciple like Theodore Beza to carry on his work as Calvin did. Furthermore, large numbers of Viret's books were published and stocked at Lausanne and Lyon as well, especially during the years of his ministry in those two particular places. Thus, his influence and popularity was much greater than many historians previously have suspected. During his lifetime, Viret not only wrote hundreds of letters and delivered thousands of sermons and lectures, but also published at least 50 books in some 102 different editions in French and Latin. Of these works, 49 were originally written in French and one in Latin, with one of the 49 in French being co-authored with Calvin. In addition, at least 12 of Viret's books were translated into English, 3 into Dutch, and 1 each into German, Italian, and Spanish. Extremely important for an understanding of his influence and his methodology is to keep constantly in mind the fact that he was writing primarily for the masses. Speaking of his literary ministry in one of his early works, Viret wrote, "I have begun by writing in French and as simply as possible in order to enter the doors of the most unlearned. I look mainly to the poor, simple people. I simply hope to instruct them in the rudiments of the catechism." Viret's use of the Bible in his books and pamphlets can be properly understood only in the light of his own background, his substantial literary productivity, and his great concern to reach the common man. Obviously, a study of this nature can be but a mere preliminary sketch, since a thorough examination of his use of the Bible would call for a much more extended treatment. However, in this essay, his view of inspiration, his general method of interpretation, and the primary way in which he used the Bible will be studied in order to gain added insight into how one important leader of the early Calvinist movement communicated certain fundamental Reformation ideas to a popular audience. As Professor John T. McNeil pointed out in his study of the significance of the Word of God for Calvin, during the 16th century, the phrase, "the Word of God," was the battle cry of the Reformers. It was pronounced with confidence and heard with great acceptance. In fact, the Reformation was supposed to be primarily a reform of the visible church by applying to it the superior and incontestable authority of the Word of God. Thus the Word became the panoply of the Protestant movement, its bulwark of strength and its seal of divine approval. This devotion to the Word appears from Luther's early writing through Calvin's entire work and is a familiar note in the writings of nearly all of the other Protestant leaders, including Viret. No expression came more readily to the pen of Calvin or Viret than la parole de Dieu. The phrase is found time and time again in Viret's books, especially in his major doctrinal work, the Instruction Chrétienne, where it appears on nearly every page. Since Viret was so widely known and accepted as a popular leader of the Reform movement in its formative years, and because he used the term so often to support his ideas, it becomes important to discover what he meant by the term, how he interpreted it, and how he applied it to the world of his day. Viret's view of Scripture may shed some light on the present-day controversy between fundamentalist and neo-Orthodox historians and theologians who seem to continually attempt to demonstrate that Calvin was really one of their own. The history of the fundamentalist neo-Orthodox debate over Calvin's view of inspiration is a monograph unto itself, and it's not the purpose of this study to add yet another faggot to that fire. Suffice it to say that the issue centers around whether or not Calvin taught that the Christian Scripture is God's Word, or that God's Word is contained in the Scriptures. In other words, were the Bible and God's Word convertible in Calvin's thinking? Actually, the question is admittedly perplexing and complex, and it's little wonder that qualifications and hedging abounds in both camps when final conclusions are drawn. Perhaps in light of this controversy, it is well to point out at the onset that Calvin was neither a fundamentalist nor neo-Orthodox, and if this can be said of the systematic, calculating, logical Calvin, it can be stated even more emphatically of the less systematic, less calculating, less logical Viret. What did Viret say about the authority and inspiration of the Bible? First of all, like Calvin, Viret taught that the Word of God held a position of priority and superiority over the visible church. The Word was to be the standard by which every claim and practice of organized Christianity was to be judged. In fact, the mark of a true church of Jesus Christ was its willingness to submit to the authority of Scripture. On this question of the superior authority of Scripture, Viret clearly stated, "It is impossible for a true church of Jesus Christ not to acknowledge it, even as a daughter acknowledges her mother. The Word of God does not receive any of its authority from the church, rather the church receives its authority from the Word of God." There's little doubt that Viret accepted the standard Protestant Reformation view of the supreme authority of the Word of God. Also, like Calvin, Viret used a variety of terms to describe the Bible. The most common, of course, was the Word of God. Also, he often added the adjective true to emphasize its unique authority. Thus, he writes of the true Word of God. On other occasions, it is his Word, meaning Christ's Word, but clearly referring to the written Scriptures. At other times, Viret refers to the Scriptures as the pure Word of God. Finally, he occasionally uses a very Calvinian-sounding statement as he speaks of the Bible or portions of it as having been pronounced by God's holy and sacred mouth. In a discussion of the Word of God in his Instruction Chrétienne, Viret is clearly referring to the written Scriptures. In this regard, however, he differs from Calvin to a certain extent. Calvin, in his teaching on the inspiration of the Bible, often used the terms dictate and dictation when referring to the method God utilized to put his thoughts into writing. Exactly what he meant by this terminology has been hotly debated by scholars ever since. However, Viret does not mention anything about the Scriptures being dictated in either his Instruction Chrétienne or anywhere else in his literary works. Although some of his language concerning the source of the Bible is highly suggestive at this point, Viret never goes as far as Calvin in stating, quote, "the Holy Spirit dictated to the prophets and apostles the words of Scripture." Thus, this Bucelaginist point need not concern the student of Viret. However, Viret did believe in biblical infallibility and comes close to what present-day theologians would call the doctrine of verbal inerrancy. His most clear statement on this matter occurs in his discussion of the authority of the Scriptures in Volume 1 of his Instruction Chrétienne. There, in discussing the prophets and apostles, he admitted that they were mere men, but affirmed that in giving the world the Bible, quote, "they wrote without error," unquote. He followed this with a clear statement of biblical infallibility. Referring to the prophets and apostles once again, he wrote, For we are certain that they spoke by the Spirit of God, and that God did not permit any error to be mixed in their books, in order to give us and grant us infallible rules in the light of which to examine all doctrine. Moreover, there can be little doubt that when Biret wrote about the authority of the Word of God, he meant the written word. For example, in a large section of one of his major works, he discussed the means which God had ordained for making the blessings of faith in Christ available to men. In summarizing this passage, he declared, "This means is the preaching and manifestation of his word, the hearing of which will bring his elect to a knowledge of him, and thus they obtain eternal life by this knowledge. And because of this, he condemns all service and all religion which rests on any other foundation than upon his only and pure word, in which he has given a clear declaration of his will." End of quote. Thus it seems clear that Biret's view of inspiration included a robust belief in the authority and infallibility of the Bible, the written word of God. However, as in the case of Calvin, some qualification of this kind of statement is necessary in the light of Biret's wider understanding and exposition of the Bible. First of all, Biret's primary interest was not in the letter of the Scriptures, but in a genuine understanding of it and its application to the needs of the human heart. Thus, in an open letter to the citizens of his hometown of Orbe, published in his Instruction Chrétienne, Biret chided them for their superstitious devotion to phylacteries and biblical placards, and urged them to study, not wear, the Word of God. Concerning their propensity to make a fetish of Scripture by wearing portions of it on their person, he asked, "And when you do, what is the virtue of the gospel? Is it in the shape of the letters, or in the understanding of its meaning? If it is in the shape of the letters, then it might as well be hung around the neck. But if it is in understanding the meaning, then it follows that it ought to be applied to the heart and not the neck. Denounce that superstition and magic until the meaning of Scripture has penetrated your heart." For Biret, by far the most important thing was to understand the meaning of the words of Scripture, not venerate them. Secondly, although Biret stoutly adhered to this principle of the binding and unique authority of the Bible in matters of Christian faith and practice, and believed that the Scriptures contained everything required for men's salvation and spiritual well-being, he did not believe every word of Scripture was of equal value for determining doctrine. For example, he mentioned that the Bible, especially the Old Testament, pointed out the faults of certain servants of God, not for doctrinal purposes, but as a sort of negative example. Also, he freely admitted that in some cases, the Scriptures recorded certain speeches by otherwise godly men, which definitely were not to be taken as from the mouth of the Lord. In this connection, he cited 2 Samuel 7, where it's recorded that the prophet Nathan offered King David some of his uninspired advice before he received a vision of the Lord, giving him an authentic declaration of the divine will. He also noted similar incidents in Job 3, Jeremiah 20, Jonah 2, and Galatians 2, the last name being a reference to the Apostle Paul's famous scolding of St. Peter because of his faulty understanding of the relationship between the law and the gospel. Thus, although Biret believed all Scripture was given by the inspiration, and that the Bible was the Word of God, he did not necessarily accept all the words and deeds recorded in the Bible as conveying the will of God to his people, except perhaps in a negative sense. Third, Biret acknowledged in the giving of Scripture to man a principle which modern biblical interpreters usually call accommodation. That is, he made allowance for an accommodation to the mental status of men in a primitive state and to the human mind in general. This aspect of Biret's view of Scripture must not be pressed too far, however. He was not as clear on this point as was his friend Calvin, but he makes rather broad applications of this principle in at least one long section of his Instruction Chrétienne when he discusses natural theology in terms of the wonderful design he sees in the human body and in the world of nature, and attempts to relate it to the Bible. Fourth, Biret not only accepted the authority of the Bible because he considered it the infallible Word of God, but also because he felt it was the true word and witness of Christ. Although he was not entirely clear on this issue at all times, he was aware of a distinction often made by modern biblical expositors between the Bible as the written word of God and Christ as the incarnate word of God. At the same time, he recognized Christ as the giver and end of the written word, and as himself the true word of God. The written word witnesses to Christ because it is his word and because he is the true word. Viret's most clear allusion to this relationship between Christ as the word and Christ witnessed to by the word is contained in his major theological work, the Instruction Christiane. In speaking of the authority of the scriptures and of their witness to Christ, he wrote, "For I have not yet touched on an important principle here, namely that the very Son of God, who is the true Word, the image, the light, and brightness of the glory of God, has been sent to us from the bosom of the Father to declare and confirm the same more clearly, dwelling among men as a true man." And later in another place he expounded further on the topic, "For it is Christ who has gone forth from the bosom of the Father, and that he has fully revealed us to us the Father's will, and all that he has heard of him, as we have been testified to by St. John. It is Christ himself who has given us the articles of our Christian faith and that doctrine which it is necessary for us to hold." In this view, Viret is perhaps closer to Luther than Calvin. Fifth and last, as a qualifying factor in Viret's doctrine of biblical infallibility, is his emphasis upon the role of the Holy Spirit, both in giving and interpreting Scripture. Viret's notion of the role of the Spirit in the giving of the Bible already has been noted. However, Viret laid almost equal stress on the work of the Spirit in testifying to the validity of the Bible and in aiding men in the understanding of its message. In other words, like Calvin, Viret saw the Word and Spirit standing in some kind of dynamic but not clearly defined relationship. In a context in which his reference to the Word clearly means the Bible, Viret explained this Word-Spirit relationship as follows. "For this reason, it is all the more necessary for me to study continually in the school of the Lord. First of all, in order to learn how to judge between good and evil, that which pleases and displeases God, that which is for our salvation and that which is for our damnation, which we cannot do unless our minds are first enlightened by the Word and Spirit of God. For otherwise, while we live this earthly life, there is nothing else in us but ignorance and darkness." Later, while discussing biblical authority, he again referred to the role of the Spirit of God in verifying the Bible. He wrote, "I do not believe in the Word of God, nor hold it as true and certain and as the unchangeable will of God because of the authority of any man. I believe it because God, who has illumined me by the same, has compelled me to acknowledge it for what it is and to believe it. For I cannot do otherwise if I am one of the children of God and led and guided by His Spirit. For if I am a child of God, God has given me eyes to see this light by means of His Holy Spirit." Thus, in Viret's view of inspiration, the written Word of God was the sole, inerrant, infallible authority for Christian doctrine and practice. However, at the same time, certain elements in his teaching make it clear that his emphasis was more on the infallibility of the Bible than upon the infallibility of the words of the Bible. The Bible was the sole authority, not only because it was the Word of God, but also because it was at the same time a witness to the incarnate Word, Jesus Christ, and because of the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit. Viret's stress on the primacy of Scripture was as fundamental to his method of biblical interpretation as it was to his view of inspiration. This is abundantly clear in nearly all of his writings. This is nowhere more apparent than in his published reply to Father Jean Ropitat during a heated controversy at Lyon in 1565 over the question of the source of authority and dogma in the Church. In one place in his little book against Ropitat, Viret defined his doctrinal point of reference succinctly. "In this manner, it is necessary," he says, "to understand that nothing ought to be accepted in matters of religion which has not been taken directly from the Holy Scriptures. At this juncture, it might be well to inquire about Viret's view of the canon and how this may have reflected his interpretation of Scripture. For Viret, the whole Bible was the Word of God, meaning the traditional Protestant canon of 66 books making up the Old and New Testaments. Thus, he rejected as authoritative the Apocrypha, which had been included traditionally in the Vulgate and held as part of Scripture by most medieval Catholics. However, Viret still had a high view of the books of the Apocrypha and sometimes cited them as illustrative material, but never as scriptural authority. In his teaching and preaching, Viret used the Olivetan Bible of 1535, which had been dedicated to him and Farel and Antoine Saunier by the translator, Pierre Robert dit Olivetan, who was Calvin's cousin. The Olivetan translation included the Apocrypha, but it was printed separately from the Testaments and clearly not meant to be used with the same authority as the Old and New Testament. In keeping with 16th century Protestant thinking on this subject, both Olivetan and Viret rejected the Apocrypha as part of the canon. But did Viret have a canon within a canon, as some have accused both Luther and Calvin of having? The answer is a qualified no. Generally speaking, Viret appealed to all of the books of the Bible at one time or another in his writings. However, he used some more than others. In his major doctrinal work, the Instruction Chrétienne of 1564, he used proof texts from every book of the Old and New Testament at least three times, except Ruth, Ezra, Obadiah, Philemon, and 2nd and 3rd John. However, a comparison with the Institute shows that Calvin was not much more fond of these books, as he cited Ruth, Ezra, and Obadiah only once, Philemon only twice, and the 2nd and 3rd Johannine epistles not at all. Furthermore, Viret obviously preferred some biblical books more than others. In his major theological work, for example, his favorite source of proof text was Matthew, which he cited 824 times, followed by John, the Psalms, Romans, Luke, Genesis, Isaiah, 1 Corinthians, Acts, and Deuteronomy in that order. In contrast to Luther, Viret had no problem with James, referring to him some 73 times. And compared to Calvin's supposed perplexity with Revelation, which he omitted from his New Testament commentaries, and which he referred to only 26 times in his Institutes, Viret's 69 citations of the book seem rather extensive. However, both Calvin and Viret accepted all the traditional books of the Old Testament as Scripture, though they used some more extensively than others. They probably did so upon the basis of their special interest, which in Viret's case will be discussed in a moment. Viret's balance of use of the Old Testament and the New Testament in his major theological work compares favorably with that of Calvin in his Institutes. According to Ford Battles, Calvin utilized 3,998 New Testament passages compared with 2,351 Old Testament citations plus 12 references to the Apocrypha. Viret's total show 4,860 texts from the New and 3,103 from the Old Testament, plus 26 references to the Apocrypha. 39% of Viret's citations came from the Old and 61% from the New Testament, while Calvin's comparative figures for the same books are 37% and 63% respectively. Although both men are obviously not overly preoccupied with the Old Testament, as some in the past have charged, still these figures do lend some credence to the charge of François Vendel and others, that they could not tell the difference between the law and the gospel. Or, as one leading scholar put it, in the case of Calvin, he exposed himself to the reproach of having placed the Old and the New Testaments on exactly the same level. This was true in the case of Calvin to a certain extent, as well as of Viret. Both men saw Christ as the unifying theme of all Scripture, and both used the prophets and the apostles in their teachings with equal authority. In addition, both men had a certain fondness for the Mosaic Law, but both also recognized the superior excellence of the New Testament over the Old, as Calvin put it. Moreover, they both had a rudimentary concept of what is today called progressive revelation, in that both felt the revelation of God was more amply shed abroad in the pages of the New Testament than in those of the Old. Thus, God's ancient covenant of grace was not repealed but fulfilled in Jesus Christ. In his own discussion of this problem, Viret accused those Christians who made as much or more of the Old Testament as they did the New of being, quote, more Jews than Christians, unquote. He went on to affirm his faith that the Old Testament can only be interpreted correctly in the light of the New, and said, "For there is no greater hope than in the authority given to Jesus Christ by the doctrine of the law and prophets, of which he is the end and consummation." In fact, the very title of the book in which these remarks appeared indicates the differentiation which Viret made between the law and the gospel, his Instruction chrétienne en la doctrine de la loi et de l'évangile. Lastly, in connection with this study of Viret's biblical interpretation, is the question of methodology. Although Viret did not set down his ideas on this matter in any systematic fashion, four basic exegetical principles seem to emerge from a study of his writings. Furthermore, they appear to be very similar to those fundamental rules used by Calvin in his biblical exposition. First, Viret preferred the literal meaning of Scripture to any allegorical, anagogical, or tropological interpretation. He opted for the simple historical, grammatical approach to the Bible. According to Viret, the way to understand the Scriptures was to search for their true sense, because their real meaning will be found in an historical grammatical analysis and not in the allegorical exegesis of the medieval church. Secondly, Viret felt that many errors could be avoided and most difficulties of biblical interpretation cleared up if each passage was interpreted in the light of the message of the Bible as a whole. In other words, the Word of God was its own interpreter. Viret was particularly impatient with those who went to the commentaries of the Fathers for the meaning of the Scriptures instead of to the Bible itself for clarification. He enjoined his readers as follows. The true way for Christians to resolve a matter of controversy among themselves is to compare the passages of Holy Scripture with each other in such a manner that the most obscure will be explained by the most clear, and so that the Holy Spirit, who is the author, can be his own expositor. Third, Viret stressed over and over again that the way to understand the Bible properly was by faith and with the help of the Holy Spirit. The quotation from Viret's writings above brings out clearly the role he saw for the Holy Spirit in biblical interpretation. Also, the Spirit's role in inspiration has already been discussed. In short, Viret, like most of his fellow Protestant reformers, believed that an evangelical conversion experience was necessary for a proper understanding of Scripture. Faith in Christ and the abiding testimony of the Spirit were a part of the interpretive process, according to Viret. Fourth and last, whatever was not expressly established or forbidden by the Bible became a matter of faith, conscience, and the Holy Spirit. In other words, Viret admitted that the Scriptures were silent on some topics related to the Christian life. He counseled his readers always to judge their ceremonies and traditions in the light of the Bible. If the Word happened to be silent on a particular point, he then advised them to make their decision based on two points. One, will the practice in question help or hinder the work of God? And two, will conscience, guided by the Holy Spirit, permit it? This is a slightly different emphasis than that found in Calvin, who urged that no one go beyond what was written in Scripture. Viret's interpretation could be read as leaning toward the Lutherans on this point. The last major question raised in this study centers around Viret's application of the Scriptures to various problems and circumstances. His purpose already has been discussed. He especially wanted to reach the masses with sound teaching, and he deliberately tried to communicate with them at their level of understanding. In contrast to Calvin the scholar, stands Viret the popularizer. Viret's style was important because it was the vehicle by which he conveyed his ideas to the rank-and-file faithful. It has received some attention from literary scholars who uniformly and correctly point out that he tended to be conversational and prolix. This was not because he lacked an orderly mind, but most likely because most of his written works originally were preached as sermons and transcribed into book form. Also, Viret's conversational patter was popular and well received by the mass audience he was trying to reach. After all, the scholars had Calvin. Two other points about Viret's style are worth mentioning. First, he was a child of his times in that he used the proof text method to support his arguments and teachings. This was the accepted method for marshaling the evidences of sources and exposition, and Viret made full use of it. The pages of his works, especially those dealing with theological questions, are pregnant with scripture citations to support his viewpoints. Secondly, Viret makes extensive use of rhetoric in his literary works. Parallels can be drawn between rhetorical traits in Calvin's Institutes, recently pointed out in a richly suggestive essay on that subject by Q. Breen, and similar rhetorical elements in Viret's books. Breen has shown that the Institutes bear the mark of Calvin's earlier humanist training in that he puts theological subject matter in rhetorical form. Much the same can be said of Viret's works, though they possess a less clear pattern than do those of Calvin. A study of rhetorical traits in Viret's major theological work or one of his other works might prove a fruitful avenue for investigation for another monograph. In the meantime, it is worth noting here that Viret's goals to teach, move, and give a certain amount of pleasure fulfill three basic aims of deliberative discourse. Viret tried to teach and persuade his readers on a great number of topics. However, he often did it in a very witty and laughable manner. There is a distinct difference between the writings of Calvin and Viret at this point, as Francis Higman has pointed out in his recent book on the style of John Calvin. Calvin's approach to the subject at hand, the Roman Mass, for example, is of a different spirit than that of Viret on the same subject. Calvin established the contrast between the Mass and the Lord's Supper, never losing sight of the doctrinal basis of his argument. Viret could not resist satirizing the gestures and ceremonial of the Mass. To Calvin's images of acting, Viret adds those of comedy from the animal kingdom. Although starting from a doctrinal base, Viret departs and ends with ridicule and laughter. There can be no doubt about the pleasure derived from reading one of Viret's satires. Therefore, Viret's approach in many of his most popular works was more relaxed than that of Calvin, while at the same time being no less serious in purpose. A survey of Viret's works reveals a half dozen major themes: the salvation of man, faith, God's will, practical Christian living, consolation and hope in the face of adversity, and the glory of God. All of these reflected the fact that the goal of Viret's literary work was spiritual results in the lives of his readers, and to this end he applied the Bible to the spiritual needs of men. As he put it in his Instruction Chrétienne, therefore it is necessary for us to hear and study the Word of God in order to understand it, and then to go even further and make of it more than so much contemplative philosophy. We need to wrap and clothe ourselves in it and put into practice in our lives all that we know and comprehend. Otherwise, our knowledge and understanding are for nothing. Professor Wilhelm Pauk points out in his perceptive essay on Calvin and Bucer that the two reformers shared many basic beliefs and practices in common, largely because of Martin Bucer's influence on Calvin in his formative years. However, Pauk also acknowledges that the two men were different in a number of ways, including scriptural emphasis. Bucer was concerned with the great biblical themes of love, communion, and Christian unity. Calvin was more preoccupied with the motifs of faith, the faithful, and the glory of God. Thus, Pauk concludes, Bucer thought of religion first of all as ministering to man's salvation, while Calvin related primarily to the eternal God. Bucer was a humanistic social biblicist, Calvin a theocentric biblicist. If this is true, and I think it is, then Viret appears to stand somewhere in between the two men in his biblical emphases. He included the primary concerns of both men among his own in his various literary works. It seems to me that the following classic statement by Viret concerning the principal points, and I'm quoting Viret here, the principal points contained in the Bible, which comprise a summary of all that is required in order to truly serve God, end of quote, has both a Bucerian and Calvinistic ring to it. Viret wrote, quote, If then it is a question of the true service of God, we can reduce what is required of us to 4 points according to the declarations given us in Holy Scriptures. The first is that man should place his complete trust in him only, expecting from him alone his salvation through Jesus Christ. Second, that he should call upon him for all his necessities, both temporal and spiritual, according to the rules which he himself has given us. Third, give thanks for all the blessings you have received and received daily from him. Fourth, be obedient to him in all that he commands you, both in regard to his holy person and in regard to your neighbor. End of quote. From this study of Viret's use of the Bible in his literary works emerges the portrait of a Calvinist, but one who is his own man. His view of the inspiration of scriptures was similar to those of both Luther and Calvin, with Viret's position somewhere in between the two. As far as biblical interpretation is concerned, he is practically one with his old friend Calvin, with only one or two exceptions. When it comes to the application of the scriptures to the needs of man, Viret is as much Wittserian as Calvinist. All things taken into consideration, Viret's use of the Bible seems to be somewhere in between the more humanistic social biblicism of Wittser, with its main emphasis on man's salvation, and the theocentric biblicism of Calvin, with its primary emphasis on the eternal God. It may be that the closing words of Viret's Instruction Chrétienne of 1564 speak as eloquently to this point as anything else. Through the mouth of one of his interlocutors, he ended his work with these words: "We give thanks to God that we have been able to understand and to comprehend this good treatise in all reverence, to his honor and glory, and for our edification and for the comfort of our souls and conscience." And his friend answers, "Amen." If, as Professor Pout claims, Wittser was really the father of Calvinism, then perhaps Viret was his eldest son.
Richard Cole, Professor Cole, of Luther College, who teaches Reformation there, will go on with the topic of 16th century Bible book culture and the genesis of European attitudes toward the non-Western world, a topic which I'm very anxious to hear about.
I might just say two things before I start, is that we've heard so far, I think, in the conference that the layman and the professor and humanist and so on have been bombarded by a great number of religious stimuli. Now I think it's my job to show you another set of things that are going on in the same period. And secondly, I think my paper is related to the general theme of the conference, even though it might not appear so at first sight, or maybe even after first thought. But much of 16th century history has been written and taught from a narrow frame of reference, the viewpoints of Europeans and Americans absorbed in propagating Western traditions. Although recent crises in contemporary society have affected Reformation scholarship less than other fields of study, pungent criticisms of conventional historical attainment by black militants, left-wing scholars, and academic rebels have raised some questions which cannot be ignored. The era of the German Reformation in the 16th century was an age of a number of significant transformations in European life: the new cosmology of Copernicus, the technological revolution of printing, and the reconnaissance of the world made it easy for the 16th century man or European to feel hooked on a wave of manifest destiny. In the milieu of revived religious zeal, the geographical discoveries of the Renaissance, and the rapid creation of a Bible and printed book culture lay the origins of a new cultural trait, the intensification of ethnological pride and the formation of the myth of color. Determining the effect of printing upon the creation of cultural attitudes in a period of religious flux and cultural change needs detailed study. As Elizabeth Eisenstein has pointed out in the last 3 years in about 3 different articles in the Journal of Modern History and Past and Present and most recently in the American Historical Review, which I take the following quotation. She writes, quote, "The effects produced by printing have aroused little controversy, not because views on the subject coincide, but because none, almost none, have been set forth. Indeed, those who seem to agree that momentous changes were entailed always seem to stop short of telling us just what they were, end quote. It's time for historians to examine the effect of media innovation upon human behavior during the shift from the print to the script culture, or from the shift to the print culture in the 16th century. Serving as a point of departure from Eisenstein's challenge is the study, then, of Christian European attitudes toward non-white, non-Christian cultures reflected in the 16th century literature of travel and cross-cultural contact. Culturally arrogant and ethnocentric observations of non-European peoples were given immortality in Western culture by the printed page. Marshall McLuhan's assertions on the impact of the printed page are elusively suggestive. McLuhan argues, and very elusive, I might add, McLuhan argues that in the process of the shift from the oral and script culture to a printed book culture, human mental processes were altered. According to McLuhan, the printed page narrows the dimensions of reality and intensifies reader reaction. Basically, I suppose what he's trying to say there is that if we each had a printed copy of a manuscript, such as the one I'm reading from now, went into our various studies read these, our reaction would be different than maybe it would be if I were standing here just talking off the cuff or confronting you in a disputation of some sort. And I think this is what he's sort of a subtle insight here, I think he's getting into here. But moreover, much of the printed matter in the 16th century was designed to appeal to the masses of unlearned and partially educated people. Non-literate persons enticed by graphically illustrated pamphlets on a variety of topics written in the vernacular began to use the new materials as reading primers. Each family unit, even though it had only one pamphlet or book, became a stimulus to the creation of a common book culture. In effect, the new medium created much of its own market. Certainly, any attempt to establish accurate literacy rates is purely guesswork. In England, Thomas More in 1533 estimated that 50% of the people of England were literate, which is, of course, seemed like a high estimate to us, but and probably was high. Most often, of course, people connected with business or governmental offices certainly must have been literate, and I won't attempt to speculate any further on the general state of literacy in Europe, except this fact that I think is probably higher than we generally have given, believed. It is frequently argued that prior to the Reformation, the needs of humanists and churchmen created a strong market for printed matter and thus were largely responsible for the spread of printing. Yet, as Professor Kingdon has pointed out, expensive editions of Greek texts or other classical manuscripts did not pay their own way, and hence early printers often had to depend upon patronage. In the case of the church, the demand for printed Bibles and religious calendars ultimately proved to be a good potential market, but not really until after the Reformation, and then some of the more principal printers went broke. A neglected factor in the spread of printing is the advent of the travel literature published for popular consumption, which was read, the same type of material was read by scholar, by reformer, or by semi-literate individuals. Printers hoped to generate quick profits from sensational worldwide discoveries and explorations in the description of Turkish conquests in southeastern Europe and in the eastern Mediterranean. One of the earliest books to be printed on the Gutenberg press in 1454 was a short tract by Paulinus Schott, who described the Byzantine struggle against the Turks in the fall of Cyprus. Schott's work was the German beginning of what would be in the next 100 years an avalanche of books depicting various aspects of Turkish culture and transmitting rumors of Turkish atrocities against Christians. Reactions of German writers to cross-cultural contact between Germans and Turks are not difficult to understand. African and Turkish armies sweeping up the Danube River Valley in the first decades of the 16th century represented a contest between cultures that was more than a dynastic clash. It was a European battle against a different and what seemed to be a foreboding and sterile way of life. A representative German reaction to Turkish prowess and atrocities on the battlefield was that of John Brentz, a well-known Lutheran reformer, who concluded that any civilized man would wage war in moderation and not violate natural law, which is also the same as divine law. In the same vein, the German humanist Johann Adolf Mühlich, or sometimes his humanist name is Adolphus, wrote in 1513 that the Turk is a great barbarian with no sense of justice. His description of Turks separating children from parents, brothers from sisters, wives from husbands, and then enslaving them and or converting male children under 10 years of age to the Islamic faith struck terror into the German hearts. Through the body of the tract, of this tract. Mulick unleashed invective reminiscent of medieval crusaders in denouncing Muhammad as a false prophet, an enemy of the cross, and a progenitor of cursed laws. Mulick ends with a positive note that ultimately the power of the cross will conquer the unholy Turks, even though the cost in human life will be high. It is not unreasonable to suggest that the revival of religious zeal in Germany in the early 16th century resulted in part from the Turkish threat to Germanic institutions. Religious strife and polemic generated by the Reformation in turn created an atmosphere conducive to the creation of arrogant and hostile attitudes toward the Turks. A Lutheran reformer, Urbanus Regius, his pen sharpened by bitter pamphlet wars with Catholics, published a sermon expressing his fear that the Turk will ultimately be victorious over the West and will martyr Christians for their beliefs. Regius thought that since neither Catholic nor Turk believed in salvation through Christ or in justification by faith, both Islamic and Catholic protagonists were false prophets and should be treated accordingly. In another sermon preached in Hanover in 1538, Regius leaves little doubt that the Turk is the greater of the two threats to his conception of Christendom. The best disciple and worker for the devil, writes Regius, is the Turk, who is the personification of the devil. Regius continues by creating lurid pictures of Turks raping peasant women and plundering food supplies to the extent that those who are not slain or enslaved will perish from starvation. In a different manner, but with similar effect, John Brents attacked Islamic officials by comparing them with Jews instead of Catholics, as Regius had done. Brents writes, "But they, the Turks, are similar to troublemaking Jews, bloodhounds and murderers who harass the righteous seed of Abraham." Regius and Brents, in their description of Turks, add little to what Luther wrote in his famous pamphlet on the war against the Turks in 1529, in which he described Islam as a defective religion. The Quran to Luther was the manual of violence, since it encouraged governments to take up the sword. Thus, Luther concluded, the Turk is in truth nothing but a murderer or a highwayman. And if you look through, for instance, Luther's commentary on Genesis, which you just open the index, which I had recently and found 185 references to the Turks on his commentaries in Genesis, which is sort of peculiar, I would think, how the Turks worked its way into Luther's thought. And this is typical of a real obsession in many respects with these alien pagan cultures, or at least alien cultures, as viewed from the European point of view. If you check into these references and citations, the representations are, as Luther used, the Turks was always in negative fashion. And the point is, of course, the two here, that this is the creation of some traditions that have been long-lasting and persisting. All right, the measure of anti-Turkish propaganda increased as the physical threat of Islamic domination grew. Yet little that was new in the way of insight or objective information about Turkish culture was added to what could be found in Mulick's analysis of the Turks published in 1513. A stereotype of the Turk was frozen into the print culture in the late 15th and early 16th centuries and remained. Although the immediate attention of the Germans, as far as non-Westerners were concerned, was focused on the Turk, numerous travel books by Iberians, Englishmen, and Dutchmen who were experiencing cross-cultural contact in Pacific and Atlantic Arctic regions were translated and printed for the German book market. In effect, a number of cultural biases mixed together in the print culture of the 16th century. Germans, by reading Italian and Iberian accounts of exploration and reconnaissance, absorbed many South European prejudices generated by a long-standing Latin arrogance of the Catholic Church and by prevailing Aristotelian definitions of barbarianism. Aside from individual pamphlets or books on geographical exploration and cross-cultural contact, there exists a body of travel literature resembling modern anthologies and encyclopedias, genres that contributed significantly to the standardization of European attitudes toward the non-West in the 16th century. Sensing a need to cover wider horizons in the popular Turkendrucke, the humanist John Bemis brought together in one volume a large amount of current information on recent discoveries. Bemis's The Manners and Customs of All Nations, first printed in 1520, remained in wide use for over a century. Building upon Bemis's work was Sebastian Munster, who, as a professor of Hebrew at the University of Basel, compiled a volume describing the manners, the history, and customs of all the peoples of the known world. Munster's cosmographical description of all lands, published in 1544, eventually went into dozens of editions and several languages. Munster classified the people of 40 nations according to exterior qualities and personality dispositions. In short, the immense popularity of Munster's work ensured that medieval cultural typologies would be perpetuated in the following centuries. No German author attempted to compete with Munster's massive Cosmographia, but there were some smaller anthologies concentrating primarily on the Turks. A case in point is Heinrich Müller's Turkish History. Müller includes in his volume a hitherto unpublished anti-Turkish tract by the humanist Aventinus, and Luther's pamphlet on the war against the Turks, and a treatise on Islam translated from Italian by the editor. It is noteworthy that Müller, as did Sebastian Münster, used the vehicle of the travel anthology to project his own opinions, ranging from his humanist view of history, cited in the introduction, to his anti-papal and anti-Turkish sentiments reflected primarily by his selections from Luther's and Aventinus's work. The widest gap in German travel literature by the middle of the 16th century was the lack of material on the Western Hemisphere. Partially filling the void was Hans Staden, a citizen of Hamburg, who booked passage in Lisbon on a Portuguese ship bound for the New World. While shipwrecked on the coast of Brazil and captured by Indians, Staden gathered information that upon his escape from his captors and subsequent return to Germany made him an instant literary success. In 1557, several German editions and a French edition of his adventures were published by printers eager to exploit a ripe market for sensational accounts of travel and the New World, to the New World. Staden was, of course, an amateur observer, viewing the New World from his cultural point of view. Staden, although he had the advantage of first-hand observation of Indian culture, formulated his opinions of what constituted the main characteristics of Indian life according to a model set down by Münster many years earlier. Münster, in his description of the Turks, deviated from his normal pattern of commenting on dispositional and exterior qualities by analyzing Turkish rituals, justice, religion, diet, and ceremonies. Staden's careful record, how his savage captors made fire, slept, cooked, governed, married, and celebrated festive occasions, is reminiscent of Munster's portrayal of the Turkish culture. As different as were the Indian and the Turk, both lived in a barbaric, non-biblical culture and were of keen interest to 16th century German readers. The most extensive collecting and editing of travel books was done in England. By the middle of the 16th century, editors such as Richard Eden published a number of continental travel books in English translation. It is interesting to note that Eden selected for publication the portions of Munster's Cosmographia containing information on the cannibalistic, immoral, idolatrous rituals of the American Indians and the people of the Western Pacific. Both of these subjects were ones which Munster knew the least about and gave the shortest treatment. Eden's editing process points up two aspects of the travel literature. First, he wanted to shock and thereby entertain his reader. Secondly, even though the fact of cannibalism is true, overemphasis of it while describing non-whites only served to perpetuate negative aspects of non-Western cultures and form the basis of the color myth in the book culture in the 16th century. Influenced by Eden, but obtaining better results in travel editing, was Richard Hakluyt, who by 1582 had read, translated, and digested great amounts of Western European travel literature. And building upon Eden and Hakluyt was Samuel Purchas. And I won't go into this too much, and I'll cite some examples from these anthologies later. Purchas inherited many of Hakluyt's manuscripts that remained unpublished at the time of Hakluyt's death. Purchas published a massive volume in 1613 containing a plethora of 16th century travel accounts ranging from the journals of the Italian explorer Ramusio to the record of Hans Staden's voyage to Brazil. It is noteworthy that Purchas chose only to translate the portions of Staden's work that depicted the cannibalism of the Tupan Indians in Brazil, and Purchas believed most, if not all, pagan and barbarian cultures were disgusting, and he was not hesitant to state clearly his opinions on the subject. Editors, humanists, reformers, professors, and explorers in the course of the 16th century created an image of the non-West in the print environment of books. The nationality of the observer or the ethnic origin of the people observed seemed to make little difference as far as the end result was concerned. Several themes appear in predictable frequency, whether the topic under consideration is the infidel Turk, savage Indian, or the black African. One common motif in the travel literature of the 16th century is an interest in and recording of color differentials among non-whites. Light-dark images used for good-evil metaphors are deep in both classical and Christian culture, and of course, dark color was already, by the 16th century, the mark of a slave. In late medieval folklore, the color black conjured a picture of evil or something inherently defective, undesirable, or mysterious. In most cases, when color is noted by European observers, a statement inevitably follows on the relative inferiority of the people observed, as Sebastian Munster passed on to his readers about the people of the island of Zanzibar. They are all black and go naked, only covering their privy parts. Their women are deformed by reason of their great eyes, great mouths, and great nostrils. Illustrating the same thought is the Portuguese governor of the Moluccas, who writes of the people of Butu and the Pescadores, "The people of these islands are black and have their hair frizzled. Most of them eat men's flesh and are witches, gratis fetecheros, so given to the devilishness that devils walk among them as companions." The heat of the sun was the common explanation for the origin of skin color. Verthema, an Italian explorer, said of a Hindu Raja, "His complexion is of a brown weasel color, inclining to black, as are most of the native Indians, being scorched by the heat of the sun." Using the same rhetoric, John Locke, an English sea captain, wrote of the blacks in Guinea, "They are so scorched and vexed with the heat of the sun that in many places they curse it when it rises." Or as Hans Staden says, describing the Indians of Brazil, "The people of this land who are given to lustful debauchery are reddish-brown in color, being burned by the sun." In the early part of the 17th century, Samuel Purchas noted all the various reasons cited for human color: sun, dryness of air, astrological movements, and soil quality. He rejected all these explanations and concluded that only God knew the answer. In a moment of tolerance, which is rare for Purchas suggests that the black Negro, the ash-colored Indian, and the olive-colored Americans should, with the white European, become one sheepfold without any more distinction of color. This unusual plea of Purchas for human understanding and tolerance was in his concluding chapter of his lengthy travel volume, and it's likely, I suppose, that most people never made it quite that far in his plowing through this ponderous tome. A second theme prevailing in the travel literature is the notation of aspects of physical appearance other than color. The tendency of wild men to wear little or no clothing elicited considerable attention from most European observers. The French explorer Andrew Thévet used the quality of nakedness to group together all black Africans and American Indians. Hans Staden noted the nakedness of the Tupan Indians, but added detailed sketches of their sartorial use of feathers for ceremonies and war. Many English travelers commented on the use of feathers by Indians. Henry Hawks, a merchant who lived for 5 years in Mexico, could not understand how Mexican feather weavers obtained such excellent results. Somewhat puzzled, Hawks writes, "The fineness and excellency of this is wonderful, that a barbarous people such as they should give themselves to so fine an art as this is." The lack of adequate systems of justice and governmental structure among the barbarians was the third area of European criticism of the non-West. A 16th century humanist, Hans Lunulavus, writes of the Turks, "As in the case of the barbaric peoples, they have a bitter justice rather than one based on mercy. They do not have many laws." The German humanist Johann Mulick comments, "Turks are great barbarians since they have no justice for others, but only for themselves." Similarly, Hans Staden failed to see any signs of what he thought were legal systems among the Indians of the New World. Voyagers to the Pacific made parallel observations of the inhabitants of various island groups. Galvano described the natives on some of the islands near New Guinea as having neither law nor religion, which Galvano, who was one of Magellan's relatives, thought that maybe not having law was a good thing since there would be no lawsuits, and apparently he had been involved in some. But legal systems and justice seemed to be the exclusive preserve of the Christian European. Certainly, the negative criticisms of the explorers vis-a-vis law and order among barbarians reflect the value systems of early modern Europeans rather than the complex customs and traditions of uncivilized peoples. excessive comment on color, physical appearance, personal disposition, and cultural efficiencies reveal more of the observer than the observed. Michel de Montaigne was one of the first men to point out weaknesses in the travel literature of the 16th century. He was convinced that it was necessary to have explorers give exact descriptions of where they had been and what they have seen. But he writes, because they, the explorers, have seen the Holy Land, they claim the additional privilege of telling us news about all the rest of the world, which is sort of the category of Sebastian Munster, who never really saw anything and yet described the whole world from his study in Basel. Montaigne continues, we are justified, therefore, in calling these people barbarians by reference to the laws of reason, but not in comparison with ourselves, who surpass them in every kind of barbarity. He's referring here, of course, to some of the civil wars in France. But another current running through counter to the main body of evidence in the travel literature were the views of 16th century Franciscan missionaries. The Franciscan Geronimo de Mendieta admired the mysticism, the apostolic poverty, and the primitive simplicity of the American Indians. Mendieta's 13th century value system led him to conclude that the Indian exhibited some of the best qualities of human nature. Or, in the case of the German examples, Hans Sack, who believed that man in his natural state of wildness was a good example of mankind cleansed from its lower passions and preoccupations with evil. Repetitive, stereotyped, and frequently inaccurate, the travel literature was of wide interest to laymen and scholars. To the lay reader, descriptions of far-off places were both entertaining and educational. The scholar, if he were a biblical student, needed to know the topographical and social aspects of the Near East. If he were a scientist or a philosopher, he could ponder the diversity of plants, animals, and peoples. For the 20th century, the travel genre of books points up the rapidity which long-lasting cultural attitudes can be formed when they are combined with a technological innovation. The biases and prejudices of the initial recorders of cross-cultural contact, inept as they were absorbed rapidly and persisted in the environment of the book culture. Undoubtedly, printers and booksellers in a highly competitive market reaped significant profits from travel books, while at the same time created the raw materials from the generations of students, from which generations of students and scholars learned about alien and pagan cultures. One of the earliest anthropologists, John Blumenbach, in the 18th century, used the travel literature of the 16th century as one of his basic sources in his work delineating the races of man. Perhaps the cultural arrogance of the 16th century European humanist, traveler, or editor is a quality endemic to any civilization, Tibet, Chinese appreciation of the West, and so on. But the striking fact remains that the European nations ultimately conquered or controlled many of the lands explored during the Age of Reconnaissance, the Renaissance and Reformation period. The first impressions of the provincial European looking at an alien world were the lasting ones and became a permanent part of the ethos of Western culture. As the German humanist Cocculus wrote in 1512, was it luck that we so bravely threw back? Was it luck that we so bravely threw back the ferocious Turks? It may have been, but the 16th century would not agree. Thank you.